Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be with you here this morning. My name's Ben. I think I know most of you here. I was here a couple of years ago speaking, and it's great to be back with you today. Mike introduced you last week to a new sermon series you're doing about prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he gave me the opportunity to join in with that series this morning. When he gave me that opportunity, I was really excited to speak on one of the Old Testament prophecies because for Christmas, I asked my brother for this book right here. Now, this book here is the Infographic Bible. It's got lots of visual representations of the Bible message and different texts. And the reason I asked him specifically for this book was because of this image right here. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. I'll leave it on the piano if you want to look later. But there's lots of lines here that show the Old Testament prophecies and where they come true in the New Testament. And I particularly love this image because through it, you can see God's plan and message and love and mercy for us woven entirely through the Bible, right from the beginning to the end. You would have noticed that there were quite a lot of lines there. There are about 300 to 350 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled from the Old Testament in the New Testament. In my day-to-day life, I am an economist, so I love a little bit of maths. So my first thought when I saw that was, I wonder what the statistical probability would be if one man was to fulfill 300 plus prophecies in their lifetime. Fortunately for me, some professors from MIT, one of the top universities in America, had attempted to do the maths first. Now, they were only able to calculate the probability of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in one person, and they worked out that it would be 1 in 100 quadrillion, which is 1 with 17 zeros after it, right? And that's just for 8. So that number there starts to get a bit crazy and doesn't really make any sense. It's the equivalent probability as if I was to cover the whole of the UK from the Scottish Highlands down to the coast in Cornwall in £2 coins, a meter deep, and I was to paint one of those coins red, chuck it in there, churn them all about, pick Steve at random, get him to be blindfolded, and the probability that he would pick up that red coin on the first go is the same as one man fulfilling 8 prophecies, let alone 300. The prophecy and text I'm going to look at and speak about today is known as the Suffering Servant, and it's found in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way to the end of Isaiah 53. And this passage prophesies the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me just read it to you now. See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering of sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. This chapter has often been referred to as the fifth gospel. Spurgeon famously said that it's the Bible in miniature and the gospel in essence. Yet here Isaiah writes these words around 600 years before Christ's life. This morning I'll only be able to scratch the surface of the prophecies here. I counted 17 alone. But what I hope comes from my message this morning is simple. That you realize that what Jesus has done for you, how deeply he loves you, and that he doesn't just love you now, but has been loving you for thousands of years. And when Isaiah made this prophecy, God had you in mind. Now, this passage here is known as one of the servant songs in Isaiah. There are four of them in total, and this is the fourth and final one. Through his book and these songs, Isaiah contrasts two different servants, the nation of Israel, who was an unfaithful servant, and a servant who failed to be the light of the world, contrasted with this second servant, who we find in this song, a perfect ultimate servant, a Messiah who will fulfill the word of God. Just before these passages in chapters 51 and 52, Isaiah has pictured victory and salvation as a powerful army, slaying a formidable sea monster and recreating the whole world. And this is the way we see the Lord working sometimes, with a scale that is grand and actions impressive. But here we see a different depiction of the Messiah, of Jesus. And Isaiah is getting us to expect the unexpected. Now, not everyone agrees that this passage is speaking about Jesus. If that was the case, we'd all be packed in here like sardines, not being able to move around. And it's easy for us to look back post-resurrection, post-Jesus as Christians, and see how clearly we think this is pointing towards Jesus. And also the New Testament writers thought this was that Jesus was fulfilling this prophecy as well. This passage is referenced in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. And although it might be obvious to us, it's still important to know why it has to be him. The reason some people don't believe, and particularly Jews, that this isn't talking about a Messiah, about Jesus, is that sometimes in the book, like I mentioned, Isaiah refers to this servant being the nation of Israel, and at other times he actually refers to himself as God's servant. I'm going to give one simple reason why I believe this has to be a Messiah, why this has to be Jesus. And that's because of the language used in verse 13, chapter 52, verse 13, that is, where Isaiah says, "This servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." The words that Isaiah uses here in the Hebrew, the original text, for lifted up, is only ever used in the context of talking about God himself. And through this prophecy, the Lord is stating that it is exactly right for this servant to receive the honor usually reserved only for God. This therefore leaves only one option of who the servant can be. It cannot be the nation of Israel itself, but it has to be God. It has to be a Messiah servant. Another reason, but Jews often don't believe that this is Jesus. Otherwise, they'd be with us here today as Christians. And part of the reason is that is because they focus on the wrong part of the prophecy. Remember the context. Isaiah has depicted God's working as being a powerful arm sweeping across, slaying monsters and recreating the whole earth. And this draws up pictures that the nation of Israel were used to of God being a servant who took them out of Egypt through the Exodus, brought them into the promised land, and brought plagues, and had powerful works at play, which they could see very clearly. Yet here, Isaiah shifts the picture of what we see of who God is. He is trying to get us to expect the unexpected in how the Lord works. A couple of years ago, I started a new job, and in my first few weeks, we do what's called hybrid working, so not all of the team is always in the office with you. And a couple of weeks in, I came in and no one in my team was in. So at lunchtime, I sat by myself, a little bit lonely in the kitchen, eating my lunch, and this man in his mid-40s came and sat opposite me and started talking. The conversation was a little bit awkward. He obviously wasn't a great conversationalist, but he was still making and trying to make me feel welcome, but wasn't charismatic or anything like that. He asked me what team I was part of, what work I was doing, where I'd been before. We chatted generally about life, about his family, about what he'd done. We talked for about 10, 15 minutes, and in the end of the conversation, I thought, oh, I better ask who he is and what does he do. So I did, and he turned to me and said, oh, yeah, I'm the CEO. Fortunately, I hadn't said anything bad or any problems I'd had starting the new job. But I was shocked. I hadn't expected the CEO to look like that. I'd expected someone in a suave suit, very charismatic, very confident, kind of someone who owned the place. And sometimes it's hard for us to see what's right in front of our eyes when we are expecting something else. Here in this passage, we see the servant prophesied as to be someone who would grow up vulnerable and in a precarious state, just like Jesus did. When Jesus came to earth, the Jews at the time were expecting shows of splendor and kingliness, being born perhaps in a royal palace, riding in on a war horse. Yet Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by being born in a stable, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And these verses expand our vision of what God is like and how he achieves his purpose in our lives. If this servant is the Messiah, if this is Jesus, then the next question that Isaiah forces us is not who he is, but what does he do? Jesus came first and foremost as a servant to God. He always pleased the Father and lived a perfect life in obedience. Isaiah presents him as a man of suffering, familiar with pain, despised and rejected. And his suffering, though, was not an accident or unexpected. It was not a failure of God, but an obedience to him. And Isaiah is clear that this servant did not deserve this suffering. He had done no violence, he says, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. We see this echoed later in Jesus' life when at his trial, Pilate's verdict is that I find no fault in him. But despite his innocence, he didn't open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not resist or retaliate or try to defend himself. As Christians, it's easy to look at this and understand the gospel message. But if we take our minds and eyes outside of this and look at it without knowing the answer, we might look at this here and think that Jesus is showing weakness. Why didn't he defend himself? If he was truly innocent, would he not plead his innocence? I know that I would, and you probably would too, if you were in front of a jury. But it's important to know that this is not a weakness, but Jesus' willing submission to God. He entrusts himself to God's justice rather than taking matters in his own hands. And alongside this here, in the center part of this poem, we see there is a mismatch of him and us, or him and our, and a rhythm between these two pronouns going on. It highlights an exchange that is taking place. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. If you spent a long time in church and following Christ, we might see where we fit into this straight away. In fact, Steve mentioned some of these words when we were doing communion earlier. The idea that Jesus died for the sins of his people for us becomes second nature to us, familiar. But let these verses just sit with you here. The heart of the servant's song is that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our wrongdoing, for our rebellion, for our breaking trust with God. And this is not just the heart of this poem, but this is the heart of the entire Bible. A servant who did not deserve to die, dying in the place of his people. Since I was here last, a couple of years ago, I got married. My beautiful wife, Ellie, is just down here in the front where, with pink hair. One of the perks of being married to Ellie is that she runs her own vintage clothing store online and also does fashion content creation on social media. And so sometimes she will order clothes and they come a size too big. So I get to wear them instead. So this winter in particular, there's a coat and scarf combination that I've been wearing to the office a lot. And I myself, I'm not unfashionable, but I definitely don't have a fashionable identity. That's not particularly me. But when I go into the office this winter, I've got an incredible amount of compliments about my coat and my scarf. And I love it. I get to become this fashionable person in front of my colleagues. What we see here in this exchange is that Jesus, whose identity was innocent, assumes our guilty identity. He puts on a coat, our coat of guilt. He wraps his neck in our scarf of sin and becomes us. Although his identity underneath is innocent, he wears our guilt and our sins and takes them from us. And what was prophesied here in these passages played out. He did face pain, suffering, punishment. He was stricken, afflicted, pierced, crushed, wounded, and oppressed. If you're a follower of Christ, all that was described here, he chose to endure for you. He faced pain for Ben, suffering for Ben, punishment for Ben, was stricken for Ellie, afflicted for Mike, pierced for Steve, crushed for my dad, wounded for my mother, oppressed for my friends. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, focusing on itself, putting ourselves above others around us, above God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. But this substitution was not just in suffering and in pain, but also in death. The servant's suffering in this passage culminates in a real death that we saw in Jesus Christ, cut off from the land of the living, numbered with the transgressors, assigned a grave with the wicked. He was treated as guilty, although he was innocent. And this is important, because if there was to be a sacrificial substitution, only the innocent can stand in place for the guilty. What I find amazing about this passage and how packed it is full of prophecies is even in this part here where Isaiah is prophesying the death of Jesus, he isn't just saying the servant will die, he prophesies the manner and context of his death. He says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus was executed on the cross alongside criminals, and he was even buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. This was written over 550 years before Jesus. I struggle to stick to plans a week in advance, yet here a prophecy is fulfilled half a millennium later, impossible to orchestrate or manipulate without divine intervention. There are many religions in the world, but really there are only two religious thoughts, and you can separate religions into these two categories. The first is one of human achievement and what humans can do for God. The second is that of divine accomplishment and what God has done for humanity. In these passages and in Jesus' life, we see that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Christianity, we have the only religion where God humbled himself. And when we read these passages, we see he wasn't just humbled, he was humiliated for us. A servant did not deserve to die, but suffered willingly and bore what was ours and died in our place. Up to this point, Isaiah has shown us who the servant is and what the servant did. But the prophecy does not end at the grave, thankfully. Hopefully what you'll see through this series you're doing on Old Testament prophecies is that often the Old Testament prophets testify to two parts of the Spirit of Christ. First of all, his suffering, and then secondly, the glory that will follow this suffering. And nowhere in the Old Testament is this so plainly and fully prophesied as here in this chapter, where we see God's purpose in this suffering. And verses 10 to 12 at the end of chapter 53 show us what God was doing through it all. To understand God's purpose, we first have to accept that it was his plan. We see in, I think it's verse 10, where it says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Isaiah has been training us to expect the unexpected, and he makes it clear that the suffering servant was not an accident. It wasn't a tragedy or an unexpected failure, but it was part of God's plan. It was his will. When I first read this, it feels incredibly wrong to me. It butts up with my instincts of justice and fairness, and I find it hard to wrap my head around that it could be God's will to have crushed the servant. But not because it's cruel, but because God chose to save through suffering rather through power. It looks like God wasn't in control, but the suffering was intentional. It was not a plan B, it was his plan all along. We see this being prophesied nearly 600 years before the cross. It had been a plan for 600 years. Actually, it had been a plan for much longer. Jesus' name means God saves. It had been his plan from the beginning of time to be chosen as our Savior before the creation of the world. God knew what it would cost him, but he did it anyway. God's motive in all his dealings with humanity has always been steadfast love and mercy. I think are you also doing another series, Route 66, did I hear? Just started that, where you're looking at the Bible through from beginning to end. Ellie and I are attempting to read the Bible in 6 months from cover to cover. It's looking like it's more likely going to be 9 months, but, you know, we'll take that. When you read the Bible, starting at Genesis and working your whole way through, you see a great picture unfolding. Often people say that the God of the Old Testament was angry and rash and showed his power and smited people. And then in the New Testament, you see his love and mercy and grace and this different side. But when you read the Bible from cover to cover, you actually see that the whole way through in the Old Testament and into the New Testament is God's love and mercy, love and mercy, love and mercy. It's not a different God. It's not two gods. It's a gradual revelation of his love and mercy, love and mercy. It was always his plan to save. As I said, death was not the end. After the servant has suffered, Isaiah prophesies that he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The servant does not remain in the grave. Jesus rose again. God publicly vindicated him. The one who was treated as guilty was declared righteous. But resurrection was not just a life restored. It was God declaring that his work was complete and successful. The cross was the Father's will, but Isaiah makes clear here that it was the Son's delight. The servant was satisfied in his work and what he had achieved. He was not resentful or regretful. He had joy in accomplishing the task that God had sent him to do. We see this prophecy fulfilled in full in Jesus' resurrection, when he's lifted up and exalted and was fulfilled exactly what Isaiah had predicted centuries earlier. We also know that Jesus had joy in this later on in the New Testament in Hebrews 12. I think it's Paul who writes that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne. Here at the end of the servant song, at the end of the prophecy, Isaiah is calling us to decide what to do with this innocent servant's suffering. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The many are not limited. No one is outside the scope of what was accomplished on the cross. And Isaiah goes on to say that he, the servant, Jesus, our Messiah, will divide the spoils with the strong. The servant's suffering was not the end. It produced a family, a people, a restored relationship with God. The spoils he shares with us are not power or possessions, but forgiveness, peace, and belonging. He offers forgiveness instead of shame, peace instead of anxiety, belonging instead of isolation, life that isn't defeated by death. Jesus is not just the Lord's name, but his character. He is Savior. All those who come to him asking forgiveness are welcome, and he is not reluctant to forgive. He loves to forgive. He has joy and delight in forgiving. He wants to bear our sins and take the weight of the world off of our shoulders and welcome us into his arms. This prophecy was 550 years before Jesus. God was ready then to forgive, long before man was ready to respond in love. It's something I think we still struggle with today, to respond to Jesus' love for us. His covenants are offered long before we are ready to respond in commitment and obedience. We need to opt in to this message here today. When my brother gave me this book as a present, I was only able to receive this gift when I chose to accept it. If I wanted to give this as a gift to, say, my dad, here sat in the front row, unless he opened his arms and accepted it, I guess I could chuck it and hit it at his head, but that wouldn't be really a giving a gift. No matter how much I tried to put it into his hands, it only works as a gift if he opens his hand and takes it. The right decision to this passage can turn someone into being considered like the servant, one of the family. His work did not finish when he died and was resurrected. Jesus' work continues in those who belong to him, in those who opt in and accept the gift. For some of us here today, the response is simply to receive this message, to ask for forgiveness, to step into faith with God. Not to perform, not to promise anything impressive, just to receive what the servant has already done. As I come towards a close, maybe as you've heard the passage today or heard me talking, a thought has rested on your heart. The Lord is ready to forgive. He's not reluctant. He just calls you to open up and offer yourself and accept the forgiveness already won on the cross. I'm going to read a short prayer. There's nothing special about the words themselves. But if they express what you want to say to God, then you can make them your own. In fact, I'll read the prayer now. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that what I have done is wrong, and I ask you for forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, or meant it in a new way, Isaiah would say to you, you're part of the servant's family. And for those of us who already know that we've accepted and received this gift, the question then becomes, how do we live as people shaped by the servant's sacrifice? In light of Isaiah 53, this does not mean copying the cross. It means serving humbly, avoiding violence, entrusting ourselves to God's plan. Christ is the faithful and sacrificial servant. So let me end on just this last note and challenge. Imagine what God might do with a life offered to him, not to earn forgiveness, but in response to the servant's sacrifice already given. This week, let's be challenged to let our lives be shaped by this servant's way, in small acts of love to one another, humility, and in trust to God. Amen.